Okay. Go to Malachi chapter 3, just for an opening verse, or then we'll go back to Peter for a verse to introduce the subject of the fear of God. Malachi chapter 3. And of course, this earlier in this chapter, we have the great question in verse 8, will a man rob God? Which is a great question regarding, of course, our giving to the Lord. But we come down to verse 16 of Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Quite a verse, isn't it, that God would be interested in those who fear him and those that converse about his things one with another. God is conscious of that, and we're told here he made a book of remembrance concerning that. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I read that first verse just to give you a sense of the importance of the subject from in the eyes of God. 1 Peter and chapter 2. This is breaking in the middle again of instruction regarding submitting ourselves to the ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, verse 13, and unto governors and so forth. And then there's this rather short, pointed statement made in verse 17 of 1 Peter 2. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the king. So here is a instruction, and which includes amongst the other instructions there and imperatives to fear God. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, there are many words in Scripture that are, I won't say synonyms, but they are similar to and connected with the fear of God. I'll just note them for you. Reverence would be a word. And that brings things to our minds. And you might note Psalm 87:10. I'm not going to give you a reference for every one of these words, but that is one. Reverence. Honor is closely associated with the fear of God. And I'm going to say the word value. We might say worth is associated with the fear of God. Another key word that might come to our minds is respect. Esteem. And the idea of position. The Bible tells us, and particularly in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, that they should fear God above all gods. In other words, it isn't just fearing God as if he were one on the same level of the other gods, but he's to be feared above all the other gods. In other words, he's to be put into a unique position. That's why I mentioned the word position there, or level, if you want to think about that. Then we think of the word awe, A-W-E. And with that, we think of the word wonder, amazement. And we have times in the Scripture where men were in the presence of God, and there's this amazement. Worship, devotion. And so you could see, and you could probably think of other words that would be associated with the fear of God. And one thing I would want us to take away from any thoughts of the fear of God is this. And these are words that I think are important. And this is awareness and a consciousness of God. An awareness and a consciousness of God. This is a key element in the fear of God. In other words, as we move through daily experience of life, the fear of God would very much include a consciousness of God, an awareness of God, a thinking of God. And that's Malachi was telling us that they conversed one with another and they thought upon his name and so forth. So that when we come into certain situations in life, as we are conscious of God's presence and God's will and God's glory and God's name, that awareness of God impacts the way we respond to circumstances and act in circumstances. And this is an important element of the fear of God. In other words, it's practical. It really has an impact on the what we say and how we react and how we live. And I want to begin right in the beginning to say that it is a subject that as we are aware of God throughout the course of the day and life, it impacts us. Now we know we are living in both a secular and spiritual world in which the fear of God has been greatly diminished, if not disappeared. When I say that word fear again, you can put all those other words in there. Reverence for God, the all of God, the consciousness of God, and things of this nature all come into that when I say the fear of God. We have people doing things today that it's very evident there is no fear of God before their eyes. When people can openly, blatantly march down, I was going to say Broad Street, Main Street, George Street, whatever the main street in your town is, or Philadelphia, promoting perverted lifestyles, and in some cases openly mocking God and God's Word, we know that the fear of God is obviously not present. We have things like prayer in the schools removed. We have abortion just rampant, openly condoned. And it baffles all of us, I'm sure, that we would want to save, you know, the mouse in the farmer's field and kill the baby, or save the whale and kill the baby. But that's where men are, and it emanates from a lack of fear of God. We have situations, we have a society in which there's very little reverence for authority in general. We have professing Christianity that speaks very lightly of the Lord Jesus. And we want to be very careful in our spiritual language that we don't become irreverent in the way we handle the name of the Lord Jesus and God's things. Now, this lack of the fear of God can be expressed in a variety of ways. It can be expressed outwardly in such things as music and dress and vocabulary. It can be outwardly manifest in our worship and in our attitudes. And in general, we're living in a world that doesn't revere much, if anything. And particularly, anything of the past. What we might call tradition, the world might call tradition. The Bible often speaks about the markers, the old markers are not to be removed and things of this nature. And we know we live in a world that that's just being set aside. Now, how do we define the fear of God or the fear of the Lord? And there would be other terms that might, like I say, be either equated or similar to this. But how do we define it? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about fear itself. And we get an expression. We get an expression quite frequently in the Bible Over 80 times we get an expression of fear not. And so fear itself is often spoken of. And actually, fear in a believer, for those of us who are believers, the fear is actually a lack of faith. And this is what the Bible would say to us. We fear, we worry about a lot of things. And the Bible says, now look, you know, God knows the number of hairs on your head, which we were studying last week in York, and he knows when the sparrow dies. He knows all these things. What are you worrying about? And he said to the men in the boat, you know, fear not. And then he says to them, O ye of little faith. So when you actually take it to its substance and its core, what you find is that fear, in that sense, is a lack of faith and with regard to the Lord. Now, fear, we know from everyday life, can be good and it can be bad. It's good to fear things that are harmful. I mean, it would be good if young people would fear, honestly fear and be afraid of drugs. I mean, would actually be very, very fearful of even touching or handling them or whatever. That would be good. If young children were afraid of fire, that's good. It can be bad in the sense that it keeps us from being productive or at peace. Now, we're afraid of things that are greater in magnitude than us. That's what gives us fear. Things that we can't control are typically the things that make us afraid. The storms that the Lord's disciples were afraid in were storms that they couldn't control. And this is what happens to us in life, isn't it? We get into circumstances where we know we're overpowered. We know that we can't control it. So the normal response to that is one of fear. Also, incomplete knowledge causes fear. We don't know what the future holds. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow at work. We don't know what's going to happen, you know, with our health in a week or a month or a year from now. So we have incomplete knowledge. And that's why incomplete or perfect knowledge is an expensive, valuable thing. People pay a lot of money to get what they consider to be perfect information. Now, the Bible gives us perfect information, like in the book of Revelation. And we may not understand every aspect of the perfect information, but it gives us perfect information regarding the future. We know what's going to happen. And but sometimes we don't know, so and it gives us fear. This is something I wrote down some time ago. Ann Lander says that she gets 10,000 letters a month, and most of them are associated with fear of one sort or another, because they, in situations. Now, obviously, so being afraid is one aspect of it, but being in awe is really what we want to spend our time on, the reverential side of fear. And this is a deep respect and an amazement shown to someone or something because of its size, character, or power. A deep respect and amazement shown to someone or something because of its size, character, and power. Just a few things, for examples, with regard to size. I don't know if anyone else has had the experience, but I know Dave and I and Bill had the experience of being inside St. Peter's in Rome. And it is amazing to stand in there and look up and see not only the beauty in the sense of glitter, but the size of this thing and the time for which it was built. And And you look up there, and there's in Scripture's letters up there. And they look so small, but actually they're as high as a man, the letters are. And it's kind of awesome. It's kind of overpowering. Mountains do this to us. If we're in the mountains, overlooking the Grand Canyon, size has a way of giving us a deep respect. People are in awe of character, believe it or not. Particularly, you know, as things get darker and more evil, people can stand in awe of one who does what's right. Someone who, you know, happens to be in a situation, and we know this has happened, where, let's say, an armored car is transferring funds from a bank and the guards inadvertently drop a bag of large sum of money. And someone picks that bag up and actually returns a large sum of money. People are in awe that this person would, you know, instead of walking off with it, actually turns it back in. So people are in awe of character. But when we come to, I guess we're really in awe of power, aren't we? I mean, we have a gospel tract that we give out and give away. On Mount St. Helens. Now, how do we compare? How do we, you know, when you think about 1,300 feet of the top of a mountain and 400 million tons of ash blown into the sky, and trees, you know, 150 feet high, blown over like matchsticks, and men 8 miles away killed by gases and ash moving at 200 miles an hour. That's awesome. That's powerful. If you stand under Niagara Falls, it's powerful just to stand there and let it roar down. So there's this deep respect and amazement. Then there's this an idea of trust. God is called the fear of Isaac, meaning not only did Isaac fear God and reverence God, but there was a trust there that he had. Joseph said to his brethren, "I fear God." Now, there is an aspect of the fear of God that would be properly being afraid of God. In other words, there are times when, although we typically think of it with regard to awe and reverential type fear, there are times when the actual aspect of being afraid of God is proper. "Who shall not fear thee, for thou art holy?" In other words, men ought to, particularly the unregenerate, ought to fear, and in light of what we saw with regard to coming judgment, men ought to be afraid of God in that sense. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid himself. Why did he hide himself? Obviously, he was afraid. He was very much aware, I think, as to, at least in some measure, I don't think he had an understanding of the magnitude upon humanity, perhaps, but he knew what had happened, that there was a separation there. We get this when Isaiah is in Isaiah 6, you know, he goes into he says, "Holy, holy, holy." Then he says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." There's a sense there of what God is in his purity and what we are in our impurity and our sin. God is righteousness, and therefore he always carries out justice. There's no milquetoast God in heaven. And men ought to be afraid. God is a consuming fire. But interestingly, it says this, for those of us who know God, it says God is love. And it says that perfect love casts out fear. Now, what is perfect love? I remember someone explaining a number of years ago, I couldn't tell you who or where, explaining that is love that has gone full cycle. In other words, it has come out from God, it has reached our hearts, and that has brought us to a place where we know Him personally through His Son, and we have a place of peace. And so that love casts out fear when it is complete, when it's going full cycle, when it has done its work and has brought us to a place where we know we are forgiven. And we, how do I say this? We get to a place where we're so used to it, don't we? We go into meetings, particularly, let's say, the Lord's Supper, and we just go in and sit down. And we sing and we pray and we worship. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, people just didn't go in and sit down and pray and worship. There was a sense of, where am I standing with God, my sin, and, you know, those type of things, and of judgment, and if I'm out of place, you know, judgment's going to fall. Well, we don't go into our assemblies thinking that, you know, we're going to die. Maybe we should, in a certain sense. I don't mean not having peace, but with an understanding of how important it is. And so God's love casts out fear. Now, there are, and I just want to read you these quotes, and I may have given you these in the past, but I just want to read these to you with regard to defining. Because what I want to do this section is kind of just give us a sense of what's involved in the fear of God. And then in the second session, I want to look into actual lives of people in the Word of God to see how it impacted, you know, their life. So here are some definitions or quotations. This person says, it's a right state of the heart toward God. And what I would suggest here is, and it's a key thought with regard to the fear of God, it's an attitude. It's an attitude that we have toward God. An attitude of reverence and awe and appreciation and value and all the other words that we incorporated or thought about in relation to the fear of God. There is an attitude, and that attitude will ultimately manifest itself in some cases, actually, in outward physical reverence. Maybe the way, you know, I don't know about you, but personally, it has become a habit with me that if I'm typing and I'm referring to the Lord, it's automatically a capital H. Okay? Now that's an outward manifestation of an inward attitude. And you may be just the way you handle your Bible, maybe an indication of what you think about that Bible. You know, if you throw it in your car, or you throw it in the trunk, or you use it to prop up, you know, your whatever. There's an indication there. Now, I'm not saying I understand it's a physical thing, and it's, you know, in a certain sense, it's just paper and ink and a leather binding. But the way we handle things, the way we speak, the way we approach is a reflection of this attitude toward God. Another has, so we have this attitude. The second is, it's a recognition of God's greatness and goodness. We would say an amazement, an awe. Jim Irwin, who was an astronaut, while on the backside of the moon, you know, that's where it's dark and total darkness, and it's where communication with the Earth is broken off, he said it looked like to him there were 50 billion stars per person on the Earth. In other words, there were so many stars that every person on the Earth could have 50 billion stars to themselves. And there would be billions left over. In Job we read, with God is all-inspiring majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. So there's this awe. Before I was coming back from Chicago on the airplane, and the man next to me said, those clouds, they just look like snow. He says, it looks like we could step out of the plane and just walk across them, he said. Of course, we both agreed that you wouldn't want to try it, but And then I said to him, yes, I said, you know, isn't it amazing, as we look at creation, how it defies, for example, the second law of thermodynamics. In other words, a system basically left to itself is going to go downhill. And yet, I said, you know, if the moon would just slow down a few miles an hour, eventually it would get sucked into the Earth. And it's awesome to consider things like that. And isn't that what David did when he was in Psalm 8, you know? He's just overpowered that God could bring such a thing into existence by speaking. And so we have this awe and amazement. You would get this, I think, with Thomas. I think when Thomas came to a realization that it was the Lord before him, he says, "My Lord and my God," I think he's overpowered. I think he is just floored with the sense of who's standing before him. And of course, we have John in the book of Revelation falling at his feet, Joshua falling at his feet, and other situations like that when he is revealed to them. So there's an attitude and there's an awe. And then another has said, it's an abiding and reverent sense of the presence of God and our accountability to him. I like this one. It's a abiding, in other words, it's just not Sundays, and reverent sense of the presence of God and our accountability to him. In other words, there's an appreciation of the goodness of God. The verse that we sing, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." It's interesting because I'm not sure whether it means the redeemed of the Lord should say that they're redeemed of the Lord, because the verse before that says the Lord is good. And I think what's being said there is, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, that the Lord is good. But there is this sense of the goodness of the Lord, but also our accountability to him. And I think this is powerful, as we'll see, when it particularly comes to our walk and a walk of separation. If I am constantly aware of the presence of the Lord and my accountability to him, it's going to impact my life when I come to those critical decision moments and what we do and how we go and that type of thing. So there is an appreciation for the Lord and there is an awareness. Awareness of God. I've had people say to me, "How do you know you're saved?" And the man at the National Workers and Elders Conference that I was to in Chicago, which, by the way, for those of you who might want to attend next year, because it's just not for workers and elders, it's for those who have an interest in the Lord's work, young men, young couples. It's going to be held up in Blaisdell next year, Niagara Falls, so you can take your girlfriend or your wife to Niagara Falls. But at that conference, a man was telling how an elder, a man who was an elder for a number of years, came to another man and said, "How do you know you're saved?" And he said, "Don't you know you're saved?" He said, "No, I really don't." And after speaking for some time, this man, who had been identified as an elder for 10 years, really came to a point of knowing the Lord and being saved. But how do we know we're saved? Well, I think we have the verse that tells us that the Spirit within us testifies to our spirit. And one of the ways that the Spirit testifies to me, anyhow, that I am one of the Lord's, is, as I've said to you before, is just this awareness of God. We take it so lightly. You know, I trust when you go to McDonald's and you sit down at McDonald's, you give thanks for your food. All around you, there are people who just sit down and start eating. There's no sense of God. And yet with the believer, you know, you're sitting in meetings at work, you're driving your car, you're cutting the grass, whatever you're doing, many times isn't there this sense of God and spiritual things, at least there should be. And it's one of the evidences, I believe, of being the Lord's. But there should be this awareness of God. There's also, with this idea of abiding and reverent sense of the presence of God is the sense of accountability. David sensed this, didn't he? Ultimately, when it was brought to his attention by Nathan, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And so there's an accountability to God. Now, this next statement is one that I don't know if it was original with Jim Van Duzer, but at least that's where I heard it first, and I've always appreciated it, and I've given it to you before, I believe, at least those who go to Congress and so forth. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing. That to me has a lot to do with this awareness and accountability. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing. Now, you think about that, and you take that statement, I care what God thinks about what I'm doing, and you apply it to everyday life. You apply it the way you do your job. You know? The way you do your job. I don't care if you're flipping hamburgers. I don't care if you're a physical therapist. I don't care what you do for a living. If you're conscious of God, and you have this reverence for God, and you care what God thinks about what you're doing, it's going to impact the way you do your job. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to shortcut. There's a lot of things you're not going to do. There's other things you are going to do. And then with regard to our everyday life, you know, the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm reading, watching, looking at, you know, however I'm spending my time, if I care what God thinks about it, it's going to impact what we do, how we act, how we live. There's also, when we care what God thinks about what we're doing, the thought there is one of approval, isn't it? Would God approve of what I'm doing? And the fact that we care means we honor God, we reverence God, because we care what He thinks. This is what the world doesn't do. They don't care what God thinks about what they're doing. They can do anything. They don't care what He thinks. But we as believers should care what He thinks, and approval should be the primary thing. Of course, we get that with Paul to Timothy, right? Be diligent or study to show thyself approved unto God. So whether handling the word of God, whether we're preaching, whether we're teaching, whether whatever we're doing, it's God's approval that we want. And of course, that has an impact on priorities. Now, for sake of time, I might have to skip some of this, but let's just go to, well, let me just give you some quotes that I think are worthwhile, and then we'll begin to get into some of the ways that this is actually worked out in our life. Here are some quotes that I think in this area. Just as obedience to the Lord is an indication of our love for Him, so it is also a proof of our fear of God. In other words, obedience is a demonstration of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's also a proof of our fear of God. If we don't fear God, we're not going to obey Him. Another said, but what is this fear of God? It is that affectionate reverence. Now, you notice, I like the word he adds there, affectionate reverence. It isn't just a cold, you know, people have reverence for certain aspects of religion, but it's kind of a cold thing. I mean, they might reverence or maybe fear the church, because the church, to them at least, has the ultimate decision whether they are, you know, go to heaven, purgatory, or hell or something. But here is this affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. So affectionate reverence. As the embankment keeps out the water, so the fear of the Lord keeps out uncleanness. And that's a little bit what I talked about, how when we fear God, it has an impact on the way we walk and live. This is Alan Redpath said this. reverent fear of God is the key to faithfulness in any situation. Reverent fear of God is the key to faithfulness in any situation. Tozer said, "No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God." And that's a little bit with the idea, I think, of the fear of God in the sense of righteousness and holiness, and then against that backdrop, seeing the grace of God. So there are just some quotes that I think are helpful in line of what we've already talked about. So let me just summarize the thoughts there in that first portion. It's an attitude. It's a deep respect. It's an awe for God, a reverence. It's an appreciation of God's goodness. It's being aware of God and His presence. It's an accountability, a sense of responsibility. And it's the idea of approval. I care what God thinks about what I'm doing. Now, let's just take one case before the time runs out and go back to Genesis chapter 22. And certainly we're not going to get into too many, and there are many. If you're aware of this phrase even, the fear of God and so forth, you will see it come up often as you read. We know this, we're very familiar with this. This is Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is instructed to take his only son. And I think the emphasis there is that thy son, thine only son. The emphasis being, of course, something we have only one of is far more valuable to us. And so he says, take thine only son and offer him up. And in verse 5, Abraham said unto the young man, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Apparently a real expression of faith. We read in Romans that Abraham knew that the promises were through Isaac, so that if God slew him, well, if God had Abraham offer him up, that God would have to raise him from the dead. Because God said that it would be through Isaac the promises would come, therefore the only way it would happen is if Isaac was brought back again, even if he killed him. So I think he went with that confidence in God's word, that God said the promises are through Isaac, and I will go and I will do what God says to him, but certainly God must raise him again. Then we come to verse 12. He's about ready to slay him. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. And so here is, we might say, a real sense of the fear of God in worship. A willingness to give to God because He's worth it. And to give Him our best. With the confidence and the reverence and the trust that we will never be shortchanged. And that's very, very practical, isn't it? God may ask you for your best. Whatever you consider to be best in your life, you know, whether it's the bank account, whether it's your college education, whether it's your free time, whatever it might be, He might ask you for it. But when we fear the Lord, when we are in awe of Him, when we reverence Him, when we trust Him, when we give Him that first place, we can be sure that it will not really cost us, and it's the best. And this is the whole basis, wasn't it, for the tithes in the Old Testament. You know, we know the Old Testament, the Lord said, look, just bring it in. Don't worry about it. Just put it in the storehouse. Don't worry about it. You'll be taken care of. Just prove me, He says. Try me. Test me. And when we come to worshiping the Lord, that's not just not Sunday morning. We're to be living lives of worship, lives of sacrifice. Romans 12:1, for example. When we fear God, when we reverence Him, when we put Him in that high position, there isn't anything that we will withhold from Him. Think of that. See, when we lower God, then we will feel like we can keep things from Him. But when we give Him that His right place and that high place, and we are in all of Him, and we appreciate Him, and we reverence Him, we respect Him, we honor Him, all those thoughts, then there's this willingness to give Him the best. Because He's worth it. And so not to give to God, you see, is really to lower Him, isn't it? Isn't just, you know, we don't give to God. We actually devaluate God when we don't give Him our best. And so that's just a very early on example. But here's a man who feared the Lord. And because of that, he was willing to obey, which comes out in verse 18, I guess. Yeah, verse 18. He was willing to obey. But he was willing to give because of the value and the reverence he had for God. Now we'll quit there. We have about 2 minutes, and we'll just end the tape here and take a break. And when we come back, we'll go into others who, because of the fear of God, responded to given situations.